want to draw your attention to the verses we read from James. One particular thought gripped me, and I trust it will be of help. And I'll come to that in a moment. Now, I'll just remind you of the Epistle of James, that James is writing a slightly searching letter, isn't he? Because there is a natural tendency in the heart to be lazy and to enjoy the blessings, but not to respond with a life. And that the gospel, when it does grip us, it changes us, and that we should live as Jesus lived, going about doing good and speaking the truth in love. Well, there is, as I say, a natural laziness in us, and besides that, there's indwelling sin. And when we're regenerated and converted, we have a new heart, but there still remains in us, doesn't there, a sin, the old parts of us that are there, and there to the end. And so you see in some of the saints that have walked a long time with God, falls that you would be surprised about. We see Noah after his all that he had done, and then towards the end he falls, doesn't he? And we can think of David, who was a mighty man of God, and yet he too on one occasion fell with a very sad fall. And others too, who go on, and we think even of Moses, who was a humble man, and yet after suffering the children of Israel so long, on one occasion was so provoked, wasn't he, that he acted in a way that wasn't honouring to God. That humble man, he lost his cool, as we were hearing this morning about that teacher. Well, there is this indwelling sin, and indwelling sin is always at work. Always at work. And we're going to see a bit more about that. So in James, chapter 3 was all about the tongue and wisdom at the end. And then in chapter 4, a large part of it, he focuses on pride, that independence, that self-centeredness that comes upon us and in the initial part causes strife. And then he goes on to point out a couple of examples of the outworking of that in criticism of other people. And I can't think what the other one was. But we'll leave that. Now, just one other point before we come to it. Just remind you that the New Testament church was far from perfect. You know, sometimes people think, well, let's get back to the New Testament church. The New Testament church wasn't perfect, was it? The book of Acts shows some remarkable things. But as we go on, we find all the epistles are written to faults within the church, and some of them are quite serious faults. And that's why these books are applicable to us today. Indwelling sin wrought in those days as it does today. Well, now, what was it then that James was troubled about and so spoke? And he says, first of all, not concentrating on those first three verses, but he says, where do wars come from? Where do wars? And then he brings it down. We think of wars, can't we? And think, well, that's not me. I'm not involved in a war. And he said, well, where do fightings come from? Where does the strife come from? As soon as there are men and women together, there is a temptation sooner or later to strife, even in home. Can have strife, can't we? And he's asking the question so that people just think and stop and ask themselves, well, where does it come from? Well, it says it comes from your lust, your ambition. You want to be one above the others or something like that. Or you want what you haven't got. You're dissatisfied with God's providence. You lust and have not. And yet, you see, he goes on and says, you ask. So these are brethren, aren't they? They do ask, they do pray, but they ask amiss. It reminds us that we can ask amiss. And that's why God doesn't give it to us. Like any good father, he's not going to give something that he knows will be a harm to ourselves. and harm to his glory. And so he talks about those struggles that come, and that we all know something about them, whether it's at work, in the church, or in the home. We know what strife's about. We know that things rise up within us, and somebody gets in the way. We can't have what we want. Well, now he goes on addressing the same people, but with a slightly different way. He starts addressing them in verse 4. And he calls them, first of all, adulterers and adulteresses. Marriage is ordained for our blessing, isn't it? Now, if anybody listened to the moral maze last night, they wouldn't have got much light out of that. But it is God's gift, isn't it? And it's been under fire in our society today. You just wonder where common sense has gone alone. And we're grateful for marriage. But what's the essence of marriage? What's the essence about it? It's commitment. It is lifelong commitment. And people don't like commitment today. They always want a bit of freedom. Commitment. And men and women, as you know, get tempted. And what happens? Well, this chap at work, or maybe somewhere else, he sees somebody else and he gets attracted to them. And nothing happens at first. It's all inside. But he looks once, and then he looks twice, and then perhaps every morning or something he passes somebody and he looks again. And his affections are being stolen away from his wife by this new person. And you see, it's all about the heart's affections. That's what it's about. There's something going on in the heart. Whereas before, he thought, there's no lady like this lady. Now, something's happened and something else has come on the scene. And it's taking his affection. And this is the one who he's given his heart to, and he has taken vows to stay with her and to love her and to cherish her for better or for worse. Now, look what's happened. His heart is being drawn away. It's about the affections. And it's quite rational. It's quite rational. And what I mean by that is, he has seen something there that he finds is more attractive than his own wife. And he sees something that he thinks will bring him happiness. He's not just lost his head. Oh no, there's a rational reason going on in temptation. And it is that there is happiness. And that's why you get strife. These people, whatever the strife is over, whoever is doing it, is because they can't get something which they think will bring them happiness. That's what it's about. So it's rational. These people are committing adultery. And it's a spiritual adultery. And why is it a spiritual adultery? Well, the Bible tells us that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is one of marriage. It's like marriage. And if you turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. You can see that, and I'll read it to you. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And marriage is a picture of the child of God with his Saviour. And then 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 has another reference to that. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And you see that, and you can see it elsewhere in the Bible, there are other references, that there is in our relationship to Christ something that is the most central matter of the heart. The foremost thing in a man and a woman's heart is their relationship to Christ. And if they are Christians, then it is seen as marriage, as a total commitment, one to the other. And too often, as James is writing, it's because we like the commitment of Christ to us, but we're not so keen on our commitment to Christ. And this is a very helpful analogy. We can understand it simply about love. And that's really what is the essence of what James is getting at in this epistle. Now, who is the person that has come on the scene? Who is this person? Well, James tells us. And we could call her Miss World. Miss World. So this person that has come on the scene has got attractions. And what do we mean by the world? What does the word world signify in the Bible? Well, without going into great detail, we could say something simple like this. It's the system of values held by unconverted people. I'll put that in another way. What is it that moves unconverted people? Why do they work like they work? Why are they so zealous for what they're after? What is it that they're going for? Well, they're rational, so they are going for those things that they think will bring them happiness. They're perfectly rational. They're not idiots. And so there is in the world something that they think is going to bring them happiness. That's what it's about. And I'm sure if I gave you a piece of paper and pencil and asked you to write down what are the things that the world goes after, well, we'd all write down some of the same things, wouldn't we? Money, self-importance, possessions, promotion, houses, whatever it is. And at the center would be self, convinced that if it has this or has that, it would be happy. And so I think it was Richard who said, they asked the richest man in the world what would make him happier. He said, just a little more. And you see, there is that element within us that we want more. But it's because we think happiness is in those things. And whatever it is you're chasing, you have to ask yourself, why am I chasing that? Why do I need that? Why do I want that? Because we think that will bring us what we are made, as it were, in one way to want, and that is happiness. So there it is. That's why this Miss World has come on the scene, and these people are being turned aside for something in the world. We'll keep it general and call it Miss World, so that even Christians, and these were professing Christians, they have got into the position where they're drawn aside. And they're even fighting, some of them. They're going after something else. And something has got into their hearts, and they think it will bring them happiness. Now, as we read on in verse 4, we come to this statement which hit me as I haven't seen it before. And this is it. I'm going to read you first from the Phillips translation. You can read it together. It's saying the same thing. Don't you realize that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God? Anyone who deliberately chooses to be the world's friend is thereby making himself God's enemy. The friendship of the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship of the world is hatred towards God. I found that dramatic. I don't think I'd ever seen it quite as clearly as that. That when in my heart I have got agitated for something and I have seen it and I've said, if I got that, I would have happiness. And I've gone after it. And I didn't realize that when we do that, we're acting in hostility towards the Lord who made us. And that's what it says. And that's what it means. I've written it, we're on a collision course with God. We're opposing the will of God. We are spiritual adulterers. And that my Saviour looks on with a holy jealousy as my heart is taken away to go after something else. There is a verse, you may know this or you may not, in Luke 16 and verse 15. I'll read it to you. You are they which justifies yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So you see, men make idols of these things, don't they? And we know. And God is telling us in that section there that they're an abomination in his sight. They are opposed to his kingdom and his will and his purposes. And so when we get drawn aside to these things, we need to say to ourselves, I am making myself an enemy of God. I am opposing God. We sometimes excuse ourselves. We've got all sorts of ways of rationalizing our attitudes and our actions. We've got deceived hearts. We're believing the devil's advert. And this is what this is about. So we must ask ourselves these things. What are your innermost desires? We may not see them, and you cannot see mine, but we have to ask ourselves, is that me? Is that me? And what are you hoping to gain by it? What are your plans for? Are you sure that happiness lies there? This thing that you're seeking, this way of your life, is it really going to lead to happiness? Does my lifestyle make me an enemy of God? You see, it's not wrong, for example, take work. We've got certain talents, and God says to you, these are your talents, use them. You're to conscientiously work at work. You're to do it to the Lord's glory. You're to do it with an eye for him. But when you stray over the boundary, and it's for me, then you are doing what he says here. Instead of living to God, we're beginning on that slippery slope to turn off. And there are many ways in our lives that we can do that. What are we hoping to gain? Are you utterly convinced it will bring you happiness? Well, you only need to look in the papers. David said the other day, I think, I can't remember exactly where it was, he said he'd got taken a newspaper and he'd gone through it, and on every page you'd seen troubles. And you see it, don't you? Rich men who've got so much and yet they're not satisfied. David, the king, wasn't satisfied, was he? Should have been out serving with the army. And there it is. Are we kidding ourselves? Gordon Keddy, in his little commentary, said this uncompromising language is carefully chosen to overthrow a tendency to explain away our compromises with the world as less serious infringements of God's will. And we do, don't we? Let's be honest. I can look back in my life and I can see it. This is the way so often we can go on, and we can get sucked into these ways and not realizing what we are doing, because the Lord's calling is to serve him. And I was thinking about this, I thought, well, do you know, they say there's a lack of young men going into the ministry. So you say, where are they? What's happened? Well, we must ask that question ourselves. Well, now, secondly, James doesn't leave us there. It's not his intention to leave us there. He wants to bring us back. And so he goes on, and in this next section here, he says, this is what you need to do. And he's going to tell us some things we need to do. And again, Gordon Keddie had divided it up in a way which I found helpful and which I'm going to use. And the first thing he says is commitment to God. Now look what it says in verse 7. And I'm going to come back to the promises later. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, you might think they're not connected quite, but to submit is to come back to God and to acknowledge him as to my Lord, and to seek to please him. Enoch walked with God and he pleased him. He pleased him, it says. That's what how Enoch walked. He pleased God. And where to walk with God. And I always remember a challenge that came to me years ago, and it was the words of I think it's Jeremiah to his servant Barak, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now that's nothing to do with working hard at work and getting promoted and things like that, but there is a different attitude in seeking great things for myself. And we're to submit to God and in God's providence. These people were dissatisfied with God's providence. God's put us where we are, put us with the money, family, situation, church, and things like that. And we can get dissatisfied, can't we? Look over there, the grass is always greener. And that's an insult to our God who cares for us and has rescued us. And so here is sanctification. Here is the calling to come back in a way of obedience to God, to learn to trust him and to follow him and not to be discontent. So the first thing he says, if you're going to come back, is you must submit to God. You must acknowledge him as God. And I remind you that if you start there, there's a danger, isn't there, of working my passage, of buying my favour. Oh, I better do something extra to get back in favour with God. We don't start there. We start with the gospel. The gospel is not do something, it's receive something. And if we lose that, we've lost our way. And when we come back to the Saviour, we come back as we came the first time, down and out. And we come to him and we pray, Lord, forgive me. I have fallen away. I come back to you as Saviour. And we don't try and work our way back. At the moment you try and work your way back, you've got a big problem. And so always start with the gospel. Now the second thing it says here is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. And the thought that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was, whatever you do, whatever you've been doing, and you want to put it right, and you come back, and you make up your mind, you're not going to go that way, I'm going to go God's way, and that you will find on the Monday morning, if it happens on a Sunday night, you will find, you go to work, perhaps after prayer, I hope so, and you seek to live for God, to put right what was wrong, maybe your attitude was wrong. The devil will be there to try and turn you off track. He'll always meet you in one way or another. You won't see him, but something will happen to draw you back, to stir you up with the old ambitious desires, whatever that is. in your life, different for each one of us. But you will find he'll be there. And whatever it is, he'll find another way to start you back into the old rut, the old railway lines. And so we've got to resist the devil and expect that it will be, you will subtly be drawn back. We've got to resist him and say no. And he will flee. He will go away. But we must watch out, because we might say old habits die hard, and only grace can deliver us from them. But grace can do it, and we're to look up and pray for that grace. We're not alone. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the second thing going on, you've got to commit yourself to the way of holiness. Look what it says next. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. We'll come to that at the end. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Is there blood on your hands? Have you done something wrong? Is your attitude to others wrong? Is your reaction to people wrong? Whatever it is, he's calling you to put right the way of your life. Cleanse your hands. He goes on and uses that phrase, double-minded people. What a phrase that is. How it finds us out, doesn't it? We're double-minded. And he calls us to cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, holiness starts inside, doesn't it? And it works its way out. And double-mindedness is what we find often at work in our heart. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 6, you can't serve two. I once had two bosses at work. It was a bit tricky. You never quite knew who was the number one. But you can't do it, really, does it? In ordinary life, you cannot. There's only got to be one. And when it comes to you and the Lord, there's nobody else in competition with the Lord. You either serve him or you serve yourself. And we can't compromise over it, although we subtly do, because of our deceived hearts. And then in the third thing he says, that you're to go into verse 9. And in verse 9 he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's not the end, of course. It's a means to the end. But it's a serious thing, isn't it? And if we've turned away from the Lord, and if there is it's a serious fall, it's a wrong that has gripped us, a wrong affection, then we've got to take it seriously. We've got to think about it. A wife or a husband that has gone off and begun an affair with somebody else, when they come back, they don't just march into the house and say, sorry about that, do they? Thankfully, you can only imagine what it would be like. And he's reminding us, it's a serious thing. It's, you know, we take it differently, don't we? Because we don't take our relationship aright. But he's saying, be serious about it. God's jealous about it. And we're not being serious. And he's saying, well, a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise, is it? Psalm 51. And there has to be, in some degree, that sorrow, that recognition that I've wandered, Lord. I'll be open and honest. I've been unthankful for all that you have done for me, and I've been disloyal to you, and I've given my affections to somebody else, and I see it now, and you can only imagine what a returning spouse would be so ashamed, and they wouldn't find it very easy, would they? They would humble themselves. So and so we're called to take seriously these things, these backsliding, these perhaps lukewarmness in our heart, our divided affections. Well, lastly, and to finish with, God is different, isn't he? He gives us all these promises. Look, just look through these and let me read you the promises that he's given. Verse 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he goes on and he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And he goes on, doesn't he? Be afflicted and mourn and so on. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's not in everybody's sight, is it? It's a secret thing. And he shall lift you up. And the Lord is certainly saying to us, these promises are for this occasion. And that however humbled we are, there are promises that bid us come back and will open the door to us. What an important thing is such a promise. I've been reading recently John Newton's letters. What amazing letters they are. The thing that struck me about him, a number of things, but in particular, he's so honest about his own heart. And he tells you, when he's writing these letters to other people, he tells them about his own heart. How he struggles. How he feels so wretched in himself. And he opens it up a bit. But he says, I'm looking on my Saviour for everything. And that's what these things do. They humble us, don't they? And we realise more than ever that he gives that grace and draws us back. That he is everything to us. He gives grace to the humble. And we're exhorted to draw nigh, and he will draw nigh to you. We're exhorted to humble ourselves, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. What more can we ask than to plead these promises and to work them out and not to give over, because sometimes the Lord makes us wait and he deals with us as a father deals with his children. And a father may leave his child for a while if it's a very serious thing. He may tell him to go to his bedroom. He's not going to rush up and put his arms round him. The child must think what he's done, must realise he has grieved against his father. He's insulted his mother. And one of my grandchildren wrote on the wall with a condensation, you're the worst mother in the world. Well now, that child needs to think about that, doesn't it? And so we need to think about these things. I ought to tell you later on, a little day or two later, she called her father into the room and she said, come and see what I've written. And she showed him his diary, her diary, and she'd written a prayer to the Lord to forgive her. So that was encouragement. Well, here we are called to encourage, to come to the Lord, our Maker. We're to call, he calls us back, he wants us back. He waits to be gracious. You know that phrase, he waits to be gracious? Because there is a sense when the child has done something seriously wrong and you say, go to your bedroom. And the father, he waits to be gracious. If he put his arm around straight away, the child would get the impression it didn't matter. So he needs to wait. And God's like that. He waits to be gracious. And when we come sincerely and seriously, he surely will open his arms to us. Oh, may the Lord help us to do that. And not to want to be master in all his sight, but to walk humbly. So he will lift us up when we come aright. And we're to respond aright. I always recall this verse, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. To them he will show his covenant. If we respect him, then he will open up his heart. And so it is here when he says, humble yourself, and he will open up his heart. Peter wept bitterly, didn't he? And yet the Lord sought him out. But there was that period, wasn't there? And David himself, no doubt, was highly chastened, wasn't he, after his fall. But he was gathered by the Lord safely. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself, they'll be exalted. Well, let's close by asking these questions. Am I making myself an enemy of God? Only you can answer that question. We all have to look into our hearts and ask ourselves that. And I suppose if we're honest, not many days go past when we're not drawn aside. And something else takes our fancy before the Lord. We're called then to confess and to wash ourselves and to go to the Lord, and not doing those things by way of buying his favour, because that is only in Jesus Christ and always only will be. We're never accepted for what we've done, but only for what he's already done. But we are to humble ourselves, and he will bless us. Let's pray. Lord, you know that as with Israel of old, with their idols, we too find ourselves tempted and drawn aside and taken up. But we pray that, Lord, you would open our eyes to see that these things sometimes which we're so preoccupied with, that they're not happiness. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children, no. And so, Lord, open our eyes and lead us back and bless us and build us up in the faith and grant us to find the Saviour's preciousness and give us hearts to want to serve him and to tell others of him. And forgive us, Lord, for we have failed you many times, but we thank you that your door is always open. And so we come and pray. Bless us and make us faithful disciples wherever we are, and not to be ashamed of you. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.